The text for the sermon this morning is found in the 8th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 8 at the 20th verse. Romans chapter 8 at verse 20. Let us hear now the words of the Lord God. Romans chapter 8 at the 20th verse. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What do you think when you look out at the creation around you? The word creature in our text can also be translated creation. What do you see when you look out on the creation around you? At times, the sight of God's creation fills us with joy and gladness, such as we find in Psalm 104, in the 13th verse, He watereth the hills from His chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy work. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. And in the 24th verse of the same psalm, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And so is this great and wide sea. Where are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts? Psalm 23 speaks of the still waters and the green pastures, beautiful images of God's loving kindness toward His people. And so at times the sight of God's creation fills us with joy and gladness. At other times the creation appears confused and hostile and unlovely. At those times, do you ever think of the creation as groaning and looking for something better? Last week, in the earlier verses preceding verse 20, we saw that the creation eagerly expects and awaits the manifestation of the sons of God. That the creation, as it were, is filled with hope for that time when the sons of God will be revealed in all of their glory at the final resurrection, when they will share with Christ the glory that God the Father has put upon Him. The creation eagerly expects. Verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature awaits for the manifestation of the sons of God. We saw that that word waiteth means an eager expectation. This week, we see in our text why the creation, the creation of non-rational beings. When we speak of the creation, we mean non-rational beings. Man alone is a rational being with the power of thought and conscience and a will, so that he is not forced or by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. rational beings. But the creation here means the non-rational universe. Created objects, both animate, that is, living things, and even those things that are inanimate, that we would not classify as living creatures. We see why today this creation so eagerly awaits the manifestation of the sons of God. The text speaks about the creation being, verse 21, under the bondage of corruption. The creation itself is in need of redemption. How many of us have thought about that? This is the marvelous, expansive truth that is set forth here in the Word of God. As you look at the creation around you, do you see a world, a universe that is in need of deliverance? And there are three things to which I would call your attention in our text this morning, three important truths. Number one, the vanity of creation. Number two, the coming deliverance of the creation from its bondage, and how that deliverance is linked to the glory that the sons of God will receive when they are completely delivered from sin and evil and all of its consequences. In other words, the salvation of the universe and the world is coterminous, or happens together with the full salvation of the sons of God. And finally, the earth is groaning like a woman in travail. Speak of the creation here, we mean the world of non-rational beings. It is groaning in travail like a woman about to give birth. First, see that the scripture teaches here that the creature, the creation, or the creature, the created things, were made subject to vanity. Verse 20, the creature, or it could be translated the creation, was made subject to vanity. And the word, in the Greek, translated in your Bible, vanity, is a word vanity is a perfectly good translation, but I would simply expand upon it. The idea is emptiness, incompleteness. And the idea in this Greek word is frustration. It is a vanity of frustration in which the creation is never able to achieve its own proper end. Right. Everyone follow that? Vanity. And this was not the will of the creation. The creation, of course, has no will of its own. But this didn't just happen. It says the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. The sense is that if the creation could have willed, it would never have willed to be in the condition that it is. The condition of the creation as subject to futility and vanity and frustration was not the course of nature, but rather it was made subject, the scripture says, to vanity. And that who made it so was God. And we have the record of this in the third chapter of Genesis in verse 17. We have the beginning of this there. And unto Adam he said, this is God speaking to the man, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Notice here, God cursed the creature because of man's sin. God purposed that the creation should be made subject to vanity, should be full of frustration, in order to register the divine displeasure with man's sin. And that's how Moses could say in Psalm 90, all our days are passed away in thy wrath, because the indications of God's displeasure are present in all the circumstances of our lives and in nature itself. An interesting comparison of this passage in Genesis is found in Psalm 107. In the 33rd verse of that psalm, he turneth rivers into the wilderness. And water springs into dry ground. A fruitful land into barrenness. For the wickedness of them that dwell therein. It was on account of man's sin that the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, to emptiness, to frustration, to incompleteness. The ground no longer yields its fruit readily, but it must be the fallow ground must be broken up with man's hard toil. The land must be tilled so that it can bring forth food for man. Man has to work hard in this enterprise. It is not an easy task. And then as plants grow from this ground, they are subject to destruction by weeds, thorns, insects, disease. Plants can get diseases too. Adverse weather can wipe out crops in the spring. Lack of water. The land, the universe, the creature is made subject to vanity. Some parts of the earth will only bring forth fruit from man's hard labor to build irrigation systems. And one of the best examples of this is in the land of ancient Egypt. Perhaps modern Egypt as well, but in ancient times, Egypt could not, its soil could not bring forth food for man. And so, with the work of slaves and many thousands and thousands of people, massive irrigation systems were built that tied into the Nile River that enabled the tilling of the land and to bring forth food for man. And not only the ground, but wherever we turn, we find abundant evidence of frustration and incompleteness in the material, the physical universe. Wherever we look, the horse God created for transportation and for the use of man. But while horses are difficult to tame and to be suitable for man's use. Other animals made to be the friend of man are now his enemy. And we think of the shark. An interesting editorial I read a few days ago said that we need to get rid of our modern spectacles and understand that historically sharks have always been unfriendly to man. They are an enemy. They are a deadly enemy as long as there is recorded history. Lions and other flesh-eating animals will attack people readily if they're hungry. Not to mention serpents and the like. The forces of nature are often hostile. The sun provides heat and light and so many good things. And it interacts with the leaves of the tree to produce oxygen for our use, without which life would not be possible. But the sun also can afflict. The sun, with its heat, can destroy life as well. The sea is beautiful to look upon, and they that go down to the sea in ships see the wonders of the Lord, the Bible says. His wonders in the deep, and yet the sea can be a terrible enemy as well. And as its waves can overthrow and capsize ships and bring destruction to human life. Not only on the sea, but those communities near the shore as well. We think of tidal waves and the destructive power of the sea. Wherever we turn, the creation of which Paul speaks here abounds in microorganisms which can and do attack our bodies, bringing sickness and death. The creation, the Bible says, was made subject to vanity, to emptiness. There is a kind of evil that attends the created order because of this vanity, this frustration, that instead of appearing friendly and useful to man, appears adverse. And this vanity is the bondage of corruption of which Paul speaks in verse 21. The creature or the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. This vanity is a form of bondage to corruption. And what is this corruption to which the universe or the created world is subject? That corruption is not a moral corruption, because there can be no sin in the creature. There's sin in us, but nowhere else is sin found in the universe. What is this corruption then? It is the decay and the vanity and death that appears everywhere in the non-rational creatures that God has made. The good news is, this key word in verse 20 of our text, God subjected the creation to vanity in hope. In hope. He made the creation subject to vanity in the hope of a deliverance, and with a purpose of eventually delivering and freeing the universe from its frustration that it experiences because of man's sin. He subjected the creation to vanity in hope. Irrational creatures cannot, of course, hope. But there are two senses I would submit this morning. There are two ways in which this hope here of a future deliverance is expressed. And the first is this way. This hope is expressed by the creatures themselves. By the creatures themselves. Now you say, this is a manner of speaking here. It's not that creatures can hope, but they have a way of expressing what we may perceive as hope. This is what we said last week in connection with verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creature eagerly expects the manifestation of the sons of God. When we look out, the inspired apostle says this irrational world around us eagerly looks for when the sons of God will be revealed in all of their glory. And so, first, this hope is expressed by the creatures themselves. If they could hope, if these creatures could hope, they would hope. Have you ever seen the palm tree is one of the most graceful plants that God ever made. John Calvin says it just lifts itself up to heaven. And a beautiful thing is the palm tree, but have you ever seen a palm tree in a great hurricane where it is bent over in a wretched condition in a 90-degree angle? And the palm tree appears to be in distress, as if to cry out to God to be delivered from its misery. In Psalm 104, the great waves of the sea are, if you look at that psalm, they are as they are tossed by the great winds and and whipped up into great waves. These waves appear to be at their wits' end and lifting themselves up and crying out to God that He would give them rest from their trouble. Just the force of these waves lifting themselves up, they seem to hope, to look to God, that God would quiet them and give them rest. And so it is, the dry, parched earth, the cracked ground from lack of water seems to cry out that God would refresh it with water and put an end to its misery. You think of the deer or the antelope fleeing with all the speed that it can muster to flee from the attacking lion or the leopard, as if the poor creature, and then the leopard brings it to the ground and tears it, and it's as if the creature cries to God for deliverance from its misery. This was never the way the creation was in the beginning. This is a creation that is subject to vanity, but God subjected it to vanity in hope of a deliverance. And in us too, we hope for this deliverance. And the scripture says this hope is not in vain. This hope is not in vain. Notice in verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Notice in this verse especially that the deliverance of the creature is linked to our own deliverance. So you see, in a way, the creature longs for its own deliverance, but we also hope for the deliverance of the creature as well from its state of vanity. But the hope of the creature, the hope of deliverance of the creation, is linked to our own deliverance. Notice, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. We have the bondage of corruption as well. Our bodies of sin and death. The apostle speaks of our vile body that the Lord shall change in the day of his appearing. And we haven't even begun to talk about, but Paul has said much in this epistle about the corrupt state of our own nature in this fallen world of sin and darkness. But the creature itself also, in other words, not only us in that day of which Paul has already spoken about, but the creature also will be delivered from that bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Notice that the creatures will share in the glory of the sons of God. Well, what glory is this? Well, that's the glory that we read about in verses 17 and 18 last week. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with Christ. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, in our bodies, as God bestows upon his children the same glory that he bestows upon Christ. Glorified together with Christ. But notice here that not only do we share in that glory, but the whole creation in the purpose of God will share in that glorious redemption. The creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so our liberty is called, in the Greek here, a liberty of glory. When the sons of God will be delivered from all evil and clothed with the glory and majesty that God puts upon Christ. And so it will flow to all that are joined to him in faith. And the creature will share in the glory bestowed upon the sons of God. The creation is not just a shell that can be discarded. It is not something that can be blown to smithereens and put away forever as something worthless. But it is the creation of God. God has a tender regard for his creation. The material universe is not inherently evil. We are inherently evil, but rocks and stones and lions and leopards and snakes are not inherently evil. God loves the work of his hands. God has a tender interest in the works of his hands, and in his great purpose and scheme, he will bring his universe out of this bondage of corruption, out of this vanity and frustration, out of these abundant signs all around us, the decay and vanity and death that is apparent in the whole created order of things around us. God's love extends to his creation, and he will bring his creation out of this vanity and make it all new and wonderful again, take away this frustration so that the creation will achieve its proper end. What a wonderful thought that is. In the meantime, and this brings us to our final point here this morning, in the meantime, the earth is groaning. like a woman in travail. He says here, because the creature, for we know, verse 22, that the whole creation, and you may have a note in your Bible if you have a center reference column, that the sense of the Greek is that every creature groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole creation, in the meantime, until this deliverance, and the hope is fulfilled, until then, the whole creation together groans in pain, like a woman in travail. But this travail is not a fruitless, hopeless travail. That's the point. This groaning, this pain that the creation experiences is not just a fruitless wailing, but it is a wailing in hope. As John Murray so wonderfully points out in his commentary on this passage, the pains of the creation are not death pangs, but birth pangs. The pain is not in vain, futile pain, because the end will be a joyful and blessed event. The creation is like a woman undergoing the pain of childbirth in anticipation of a glorious event of the birth of a child, a new person in the world. And that is the great and wonderful truth here. What imagery, what a wonderful thought this is. You see, if you can think of a woman in travail, waiting to give birth to a child, that is a picture of how God is dealing with the whole creation. God has put it in a state of vanity and frustration in hope of a great and wonderful deliverance, so that when the sons of God appear in heaven in their glory at the last day, the creation will be delivered as well and share in that glory and achieve the end of being the perfect dwelling place for God and His people forevermore. This is the world to come. The world to come. And there are three uses of this doctrine this morning, and the first is for instruction. The Christian's hope, we are taught here by the Apostle Paul, is far more than an hope for individual salvation, great as and important as that is. The Christian's hope is far more than my individual personal salvation, great and important as that is. Those without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are doomed to everlasting corruption and bondage and misery forever. Those who have a true and living interest in the Savior, those that are united to Him by faith, have a destiny and future that is more glorious than anything that they could imagine. And I hope that all here have a true interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope all here know what it is to lay hold upon Him as vile and wretched and sinful, because only through such faith can you be delivered from eternal bondage and corruption. But there is much more than this personal and individual salvation. We as Christians are to look for the redemption of the entire cosmos. Otherwise, God would never have told us. God didn't tell us He didn't reveal this to us in His Word so that we could look at it and say, that's interesting, and go away and forget it until 3 years later we happen to read this passage. This should be our perspective. This should be our hope. We should look for this full and great and wonderful salvation that extends to the whole universe. And the Christian's hope even reaches beyond the triumph of the kingdom of God on earth. There's coming a day when the nations will seek after the Lord. We know that. We sing it every week in the Psalms. There's coming a day when all kingdoms and nations will turn unto the Lord and be healed. There's coming a day when the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But even then, even in those days that Edwards called the flourishing of the gospel church on earth, and we're certainly not there yet, but even in that time, the earth will still groan in travail, waiting for its redemption. The curse will not be removed. Perhaps there will be more fruitfulness and indications of the blessing of God in the creation all around, but the creation will still be, until the resurrection, subject to vanity and frustration. There is something as wonderful as those days will be on earth, there is something greater coming yet. And that is the final redemption of the sons of God in all their glory, when they will be glorified together with Christ, and when the whole creation, every creature that God has made, will share in that wonderful newness, in that great renovation of the whole universe. And this passage, this text, is also of great use to comfort the people of God. What a comforting thought. For a moment here, we can forget the misery and sadness that is all about our nation today and look at something on a scale so grand and wonderful, if you can believe it, and lay it to heart, that will lift you up above the distress of the moment. The world seems so dark to many right now. The United States has experienced the greatest attack within its borders in the history of the nation. There's nothing that could be compared to it, except maybe the Battle of Antietam, the Civil War, attacked by an enemy from without. Thousands have been destroyed. The future is uncertain. The armed forces have been deployed, and maybe even, I heard last night in a news report, as early as the next 2 days, American ground troops could be deployed in parts of the Middle East. We don't know what the outcome is going to be. As our country goes against unseen terrorists in as many as 60 countries, what will the outcome be? Will it be a successful campaign? Or will our nation be mired down into an even deeper tragedy? Uncertainty is everywhere. There's economic uncertainty. It's pretty clear now we're moving into a real recession, maybe something deeper. No one knows how long. This past week, the stock market suffered the worst decline in 1 week since 1933. That's before most of you were born. Almost $1.5 trillion of wealth was destroyed in 1 week. What lies ahead for our nation? And to make matters even darker, to look at the dark side, the spiritual darkness remains in our land. That has not been removed. The fact that people drape themselves in American flags is no indication that America's sin has been fixed, that there has been a cure for its unbelief and disobedience to God. And it's clear from certain news reports and editorials that anyone in this country today who suggests that the destruction of September 11th is the result of our own sin as a nation is labeled a fanatic, and scarcely any different from the terrorists that bombed the World Trade Center. That's where we are as a nation today. You just open your mouth and say, this is a judgment of God against America for her sin, that it is our sin that has brought this upon us. And you're labeled a fanatic. Worse than an infidel. Worse, or at least as bad, as the fanatics that destroyed the World Trade Center, part of the Pentagon. But brothers and sisters, we have a glorious hope set before us in this passage. However dark things may become, all of the misery, all of the travail, all of the abundant evidence of the vanity of the creation will be seen to be but a moment compared to the everlasting glory that God paints for us this morning, this picture in His Word. When the saints in their glory and the universe in its beautiful dress look back upon this period, it will be like a blip on the radar screen, as if it were but for a moment. And that's why I say that if we can grasp, if you can grasp the great expansiveness of this thought in the Word of God, it will be the greatest comfort that you could have at this time of uncertainty. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome. What does that mean? To the church at Rome. What was Rome like for the Christians who first received this letter, to whom Paul spoke these high and lofty things about the renovation of the universe? Cruelty, violence, and death was the order of the day in Rome, all around them. It was nothing to see men die. In fact, it was a sporting event in Rome to watch people die, to fight to the death. That's where the Christians lived, to whom this epistle was written. Everything was uncertain for them. They themselves were threatened. Christians were already beginning to be hated, suspected of being evildoers. The religion of the land was total idolatry, where Caesar was recognized alone to be God. And it was a crime to worship any other god. Licentiousness was everywhere in ancient Rome. And there was a church, and Paul writes to them about the redemption, not only of themselves, but of the whole creation. Do you think it was a comfort for them? If you can imagine what their life was from day to day, to have their minds elevated to see these great purposes of God, will you elevate your mind to that level today? No one knows what the outcome will be for the military excursions of our nation today, this war on terrorism. But one thing we do know for sure, that one day it will all be swallowed up in a glorious future, not only for the sons of God, but for the whole creation. And here also in this text is a call to faithfulness as Christians. God has set before us so glorious a salvation? Are you a soldier in Christ's army? Have you enlisted under His banner? With such a display of His grace and power, can you hold back and not give yourself completely to Him? Why would you die in your corruption? Why would you be cast off forever with so great a salvation? And the Lord of glory saying, "Come unto me and I will give you life. Him that is athirst, let him drink freely of the water of life." Come to Christ today. And you that are His people, will you not, in view of so great a salvation, rise up and serve Him with all of your heart, with all of your strength? Think of the words of William Merrill: "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great." This powerful word of God this morning is a call to action, to have done with lesser things and to serve the end. O Lord, Thy word is true. The words of Thy mouth are most pure, as silver tried in an earthen furnace and purified 7 times. They are completely reliable. They are understandable. And we bless Thee for them. We pray that Thy Spirit, we thank Thee this morning that Thy Word says that Thy Word will not return unto Thee void, but it will accomplish that which Thou hast purposed. That to some it is a savor of death unto death, to others a savor unto life. We ask that it may be a savor of life here, that we may be quickened by it. That not one that has seen these glorious things this morning will be unmoved, unaffected. And we pray that if any are, that they may understand the deadness of their own hearts and may fear before Thee. For Thou hast opened heaven's door. Thou hast set before us things glorious, things so wonderful, as they demand the complete obedience of our lives and the complete yielding up of ourselves to Thee. Grant, O Lord, that not one here this morning shall be lost in the day of Thy wrath and shall never be removed from the bondage of corruption, but shall go to that place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Save, we pray, any that are lost here. Save those that are deluded by the treachery of their own hearts, and be sanctified in our midst. And grant, O Lord, that we may draw that abundant comfort from this passage, these words of Thy mouth, that we shall not fear as others who have no firm and certain hope from the present distress, but that we may go forward in the hope and confidence that Thou dost go before Thy people to bring them in to a glorious future, and not only us, but the whole world and the whole creation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.